Bible, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, under the inspiration and authority of God's Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs by which the Father has fixed for his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, thank you, and glorify your name, for your word is sure and certain. It is infallible. It is inerrant, O Lord. It is inspired. And Father, it is the means by which we come to know you and to know what you expect of your people. But Heavenly Father, we confess that your book is a supernatural book and needs the illumination of your Holy Spirit to instruct us, to guide us, to open our hearts and minds and teach us from it. So now, Lord, we come as hungry children, coming to their Father asking for bread. So feed us, O Lord, and nurture us, that we may grow in respect to our salvation, that we might hate and forsake our sins, that, Lord, we might love righteousness and peace and truth, and that we might glorify the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, kids, you'll notice this morning we didn't do a children's sermon, and that's the reason for that. And that's because I'm an old grumpy man, and I'm a stranger to most of you. And so calling you forward, I'm afraid you might act as my grandchildren have done the whole 2 weeks that we've been here. They run screaming in fear because they don't know who the fat man with the white beard is that's staying in their house. So what I want you to do is something different. We read a story this morning from the book of Acts where basically Jesus is giving some final instructions to his disciples, and then two men come and they visit them and they say something to the disciples. So what I'd like you to do this morning is I want you to draw me a picture of what these two men looked like. Most scholars, most commentators believe they were angels, and I don't think I'm violating any confessional documents when I ask you to draw a picture of an angel, but draw a picture of what you think these angels might have looked like. And after their service is over, you can come up to me and show me those pictures, and I have a little bag of treats here that if your mom and dad say it's okay, you can take something from the bag of treats and just let you know that there's something in this service for you. So I need you to draw me a picture of that or anything else that I talk about in this morning's message, and that'll kind of substitute for the children's story, and you won't actually have to come up and be with the big guy, you know, who doesn't have the red suit on but should be Santa Claus. All right, let's go on to the text this morning, what we're going to be talking about. This is a very famous passage, obviously. The Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, "Look, guys, this is what you got to do. I'm going to leave you now, but you just hang around for a few days, and something wonderful is going to happen. My Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. He is going to fill you and empower you, and you're going to be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest ends of the earth. So you need to be prepared for the great task which I've set before you." The next thing that happens, however, is that the disciples say, "Hey, Lord, is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom?" You see, after spending 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, after being the recipients of his teaching, his instruction, his personal example, after having an opportunity to ask him any single question that they ever wanted to know, they still didn't understand certain things about the nature of the kingdom of God. And so they were still thinking that Jesus was going to establish an earthly reign like David, like Solomon, that was going to be glorious and marvelous. It was going to drive the Romans out, and Jerusalem was going to be the center of the world, and they would all be governors or princes or something special like that. They did not understand the very nature of the kingdom of God that Christ had come to preach and that he had died to grant them access into. And there's an interesting statement that he says here, when he says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs by which the Father is fixed by his own authority." Would that more of our broad evangelical brothers out there who have been predicting the second coming of Jesus would spend a little bit more time thinking about what that verse says. I became a Christian in 1973, in about July or August. I'm not really sure. It was kind of a dramatic time. I was in the Air Force at that particular time, and I made a profession of faith, and God came into my life, and it was a radical, dramatic transformation. Somehow, the very first book that got put in my hands as a Christian was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I don't know if you've ever read that particular book. It's kind of outdated, but it's all full of all these kinds of stuff. And I was in the Air Force, and if you remember your history, it is ancient history for some of you, in September of 1973, there was a war in Israel. This is the 1973 Yom Kippur War. Now, for those of us in the military, it was a very scary time. For the first time since the Cuban Missile Crisis, like 13 years earlier, the U.S. forces went on worldwide nuclear alert. In other words, we were shipping weapons, materials, munitions, bombs, spare parts to Israel because they were about ready to be overwhelmed by the Arab forces backed by the Soviet Union. And by going on worldwide nuclear alert, we were telling the Russians, don't go any further. If you do, we're going to go to war. This is the first time I'd ever seen these crusty old master sergeants walking around my section, and they were very pale. They weren't sleeping. They were scared. Meanwhile, I'm reading Late Great Planet Earth, and it's all talking about bold and vile and sealed judgments and 200 million man armies being led by Henry Kissinger coming in and invading. And I thought, this is all being fulfilled. All the things that Hal Lindsey is talking about is happening right before my eyes. And so I walked into work the next morning and I said, "Hey, boss," I'm talking to the master sergeant, 23 years of active duty, had been in the military almost since the time of the Korean War, been four tours of Vietnam. And I walk in and I say, "Hey, boss, I may not be in work for tomorrow." And he looks at me and says, "Abshire, you don't show up for work, you're going to jail, boy." And I said, "Oh, and it's not my fault. It's not that I don't want to be here." But then I started explaining all this stuff that I was reading in this book about the second coming of Jesus, that this was all predicted, that the world was going to end probably before the day was out. I was going to be raptured, and he better repent and believe in the gospel, or he was going to get left behind. And he sat there and he listened to me kind of gaping and kind of started shaking his head, and then walked around and said, "I should have retired years ago. My wife told me I should have retired." And that was my first experience, because even as sad, as bad, as serious as that institution, as that situation was, Jesus didn't return. And what I found is that in a lot of churches that I was involved with back in the early 1970s, people were looking to the second coming of Jesus as the great escape hatch. When things get bad, when the world starts looking bleak and terrible and horrible, when things like, Jesus is going to be coming soon. I was in South Africa in 1994 before the elections where they turned the government over to the majority rule. And it was a very, very frightening time for everyone involved. And as I was lecturing at a church in Cape Town, you know, and I was talking about, you know, how to handle the things, what God was sovereign, that he was in control, how to face the new world, how to be brave, because these people were literally afraid there's going to be a massacre that there was in Zimbabwe and had been in Zambia and places like that. And they were right. They were just about 10 or 15 years off. But however, they were saying, well, one guy came up to me afterwards and said, "You know, Pastor, we don't have to worry because I'm convinced the rapture will come before this election takes place." And I said, "Brother, Jesus never offers you the rapture as an escape hatch from your troubles. He didn't offer the rapture as an escape hatch to all the Christians who died in the first 300 years of the Christian church. He didn't offer the rapture to the centuries between the 6th century AD and the 10th century AD when Islam was spreading out of the Middle East of Saudi Arabia and conquering half of the Christian world. He didn't offer the rapture to all those Christians who were murdered, raped, plundered, enslaved, butchered by the Vikings from about 800 AD to about 1000 AD. He didn't offer the rapture to the thousands, hundreds of thousands, yea, literally millions of people who died under the hands of the Mongol hordes from the 11th century to the 13th century. He didn't offer the rapture to those 25% of Europe's population that died from the Black Death. He didn't offer the rapture any time to any of those people. Nowhere did the Christian church ever think that the rapture was going to get them out of difficulties, because they had a different understanding of the reign of Jesus Christ over this particular world. We just finished celebrating the incarnation, Christmas. Well, if you know much about us Puritan Presbyterians, we're coming from a different strand of Reformed theology than you guys are. We don't like Christmas in our churches. In fact, it's pretty embarrassing. You know, people don't know how to handle it. The Puritans, when they were in power, they outlawed Christmas celebration. The Presbyterians just basically stamped it out altogether in England and Scotland when they had power. And then when they were driven out to America, they never celebrated at all. But over the last 100 years or so, we've become a little bit softer. You've got to remember, our confessional document still has the Pope as the Antichrist. I mean, we're really old-fashioned, Reformed-type people. But the idea being, though, is that Christmas is a time when we recognize the importance of God becoming flesh and coming into the world. And in contrast to that, there's also this thing that happens at the very end of time when the Lord Jesus returns back from heaven and brings the host of heaven with him and ushers in the eternal states. And one thing that Reformed Christians have always believed, whether they be continental Reformed or whether or not they be, you know, Great Britain Reformed or German Reformed, all of them have believed one thing, and that is that right now Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that all rule and dominion and power and honor and glory belong to him. It says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, that right now he is ruling the nations with his rod of iron, that he means that he defends his people from their oppressors, as well as he suppresses the wickedness of the world around him. And it says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, it says very clearly that he must reign until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet. Now, Christians are disagreed about exactly how that rule is going to work out, but if you're going to be a Reformed Christian, you have to acknowledge that right now Christ is reigning in the heavens. Now, you may not like the way that he's reigning in the heavens. You may not like the way that he's ruling heaven and earth. You may think that you could do a better job, and if so, then I recommend that you wait a while, and before you know it, you'll be old and fat, and you'll be ready to go and meet him, and you can bring all your complaints to him right now. But Reformed Christians from Calvin, Luther, everyone back in the ancient days, believe that Christ right now is reigning, and he's working his will in the world. Now we have a problem here. Because our broad evangelical brothers, the ones like Hal Lindsey, and though people are thinking the rapture is going to happen and it's going to happen next week or tomorrow or even before this service is over, God might rapture you out of it. It's a nice thought. It means you wouldn't have to pay off all the bills you racked up over Christmas. It means you wouldn't have to worry about retirement. It means that annoying job you have that's been weighing you down and eating your soul for years, you could finally be done with it. But the reality is there's no promise that the Lord is going to return any time soon. In fact, we have this phrase here throughout the New Testament that refers to Jesus saying, "I am coming quickly." In at least three of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the various churches to clean their act up, to get their stuff right, because he says, "I am coming quickly." Now, have you ever thought about that for a moment? There are seven historical churches. They formed a great ring in Asia Minor. The Lord Jesus, through John the elder, basically says, send a message to each one of those seven churches and warn them that some of them, don't worry, you're being persecuted, I'm coming quickly. You over here, you guys, you're really messing up badly. You better clean your act up because I'm coming quickly. Now here's the problem. Those churches haven't existed for at least 1,000 years, if not 1,500 years. Those churches are old. They just don't exist anymore. How could Jesus be warning them that he's going to come quickly to churches that weren't going to stand around until his second coming at the end of time. And there are lots of phrases like that that you come across in the New Testament itself. It talks about Jesus coming quickly. There is this assumption throughout the letters, throughout the epistles, throughout the writings of the apostles, that something, that Jesus was going to do something dramatic and wonderful and powerful within their lifetime. He even promised that in Matthew 24, when one generation shall not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And yet Jesus did not come back in the first century. He did not come back in the second or third or fourth or fifth or tenth or twelfth or 15th or 18th or 19th or 20th or 21st century. So did Jesus make a mistake? Did the writers of Scripture just get it wrong? I don't know about you, but if that's the position you take, you have some really serious theological problems, and it destroys a consistent, coherent biblical worldview. There is another way of understanding that, and that is to look at the phrase coming in Scripture itself. The phrase the coming of the Lord, or the Lord coming, is a recurring statement in the Old Testament that's used throughout the Psalms and the prophets to refer to God coming in judgment. God promised to come in judgment against Samaria, which he did in 721 BC when the Assyrian armies invaded the land of northern Israel, sacked the city of Samaria, and carted most of the people off into captivity where they simply vanished from existence. God warned Israel, Judah, and Benjamin, the last two remaining tribes, that unless they repented, he was going to come in judgment against them, which he did in 586 BC when Babylon surrounded this holy city of Jerusalem, stormed the walls, burnt down the temple, and carried the people into captivity for 70 years. Jesus warned that he was going to come quickly to the people of Israel. In Matthew chapter 23, he goes before the holy temple, and he sits there, and he weeps before it, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me." And his disciple says, "Lord, what is going to be the sign of your coming?" And then in Matthew 24, he gives them a list of signs that are talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, by the way, was destroyed one generation, 40 years after the ascension of our Lord Jesus, when Rome surrounded the city, destroyed the walls, burnt the temple to the ground, and took the people into captivity. In other words, whenever God acts definitively in history, he can be said to come in judgment. He came in judgment against Nineveh, against Babylon, against Tyre, against Sidon, against Egypt. All these times, Scripture says God is coming in judgment. So therefore, when we get to Revelation 2 and 3, and Jesus says, "I am coming quickly," he's not talking about his second coming at the end of time, which is what the disciples were confused about here in Acts chapter 1. But rather, he is talking about that judging, when God sits on his throne, he looks at our nations, when he looks at what's going on, he comes in judgment. Guess what? In 1812, God came in judgment against this little French upstart named Napoleon and judged him and destroyed him. In 1517, Christ came in judgment against the Roman church when the Reformation started. In other words, God comes in judgment periodically. I think he came in judgment in April 1945 when that weird fellow with the mustache in Germany shot himself in the head. I think it happened in August of 1945 when the Japanese finally surrendered after 10 years of brutal warfare against all of its neighbors. I think God is judging the peoples around us. You either have to say that God is in control of time and space or history, or we're just the random products of social, political, or economic forces. And folks, as a Christian, we have to be able to say convincingly that God is in control. Now, that's a very scary thought, that Jesus is coming in judgment. In my lifetime, I have seen the United States go from one kind of nation to a completely different one. Is there any recognition? Is there any doubt? Is there any way of beyond it that we are a nation that's coming under judgment? Look what's happening to Orthodox churches, to good churches, to reformed churches, to churches who maintain the gospel. They are being persecuted and afflicted and driven out of their denominations. They've lost their property. Their pastors have been disbarred. They've been, you know, ostracized. They've been excommunicated. We are taken under attack constantly because God says judgment begins with the household of God. God starts spanking his own kids first. And once we get our acts together, that's when the wrath, that's when the power, that's when the glory starts passing out and working out there inside the world. You know what? There is coming a day, and it's a great day, when the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, and the hosts of heaven are going to be behind him. And evil and wicked men are going to cower themselves and say to the mountains, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb that's coming. And the Lord Jesus is going to have a two-edged sword out of his mouth that's going to slay the wicked. He's going to destroy evil. He's going to establish the eternal state where there is peace and justice and righteousness forever. Praise God, and may that day come soon. But the reality, God is still in control. He's in control of your life. He's in control of your trials, your tribulations. Nothing that happens to you happens as a matter of coincidence or accident. There is a sovereign God who's working all things in your life. So let's wrap this up now and make a couple of applications from it. If God comes in judgment against nations, against kings, against empires, against principalities and powers here on earth, how much more is he going to come in judgment against his own people? Now, when I say this, I don't want you to leave this place today being worried or being paranoid, because God is a gracious God. Your sins have already been judged, and Jesus Christ has already paid the full penalty for those sins. But you also need to think about it, that every day that you go through life, you are making a series of decisions about what you're going to value, where you're going to spend your time, how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to deal with your fear, your pain, your insecurity, your frustrations, your irritations, your annoyances. What are you going to do when someone sins against you or wounds you or just offends you? What are you going to do when you found yourself sinning against somebody else? Are you going to be prideful? Are you going to be arrogant? Are you going to be dismissive? Are you going to put down your own sins and magnify other people? Are you going to try some sort of psychological game to play with yourself about things? Or are you going to deal with your problems, your trials, your tribulations God's way? Because you are going to be judged one way or another. Now, I say this as someone who's been doing Christian counseling, biblical counseling, for the past 40-something years, and I've seen, again, mostly with dealing with Christians, that people have made terrible messes of their lives because they don't understand how the King tells them to live. Now, remember this, okay, you need to, and this is something that's kind of, it may seem basic, you're going to go, Pastor, why are you bothered telling me this? Of course, every child in here knows this. Okay, that's maybe true, but let me just say it in case somebody missed the note. The memo went by, the email got corrupted, right? When you became a Christian, when you made your public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that meant this: Jesus is Lord, you're not. Now, is that too heavy theology there? Do you need to go back and break that down a bit? Because a lot of Christians don't seem to get this. When you said Jesus is Lord, that means you're not. And what Jesus is Lord means is that he gets to tell you how to live your life, how to resolve your problems, how to deal with your fears and insecurities, how to spend your time and your money, what entertainments that you have, how you take care of your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or your siblings, how you deal with fear, insecurity. God tells you how to do that in his word. But how do you know it? You're going to get it from the pastor? Sorry, there ain't no pastor nowhere that's smart enough and has enough time to basically lead you through life every single day. One of the highlights of the Reformation was returning the Word of God, getting it out of the pulpit and back into the hands of the people. In fact, God told Joshua exactly how to live his life in such a way that he would not be judged as deficit. And he said it in this, in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have success. Kind of thinking that maybe prosperity has escaped you? Ever wondered why there's not more success in your life? No, it's not a visualization process. It's not some sort of magic formula, but it is about having a life that's committed to taking the Word of God and internalizing it. Now, I want you to think about it just for a moment, and we're just about wrapping this up here now. But I want you to think about this in terms of meditating on the Word of God. it's the word meditation here is not the Eastern form of empty your mind and think of nothing, but rather it's a different word that means fill your mind with the Word of God. Now, I want you to think about what Joshua was to meditate on. He was to meditate on the law day and night. Why do you have to meditate on the law? If you're driving down the road after church is over and you come up to a stop sign, do you have to go, oh, that sign says stop. I wonder what it means by stop. Should I stop doing this? Should I stop doing that? Does it only stop on certain days of the week? Should I think about it? Can we have a family discussion about what the word stop means? No. When you see a stop sign, if you can read, and hopefully you can do that if you've got a driver's license, you know it means to stop. You don't have to meditate on a statute. You just obey it. Yet God says, meditate on my law day and night. Now, why do you do it? Because, believe it or not, this is crazy, this is wacky, maybe you've never heard this before, you're going to say, Pastor, that is the worst preaching practice I've ever heard. In the last 3 minutes of the sermon, you introduce a brand new concept, and that is really bad teaching, it's bad homiletics, you're absolutely right. But the fact is that the Bible does not consist of a series of rules and regulations, but rather precepts and principles. And so God can't possibly tell us in any book that we would ever read, because it'd be too marvelous, it'd be too massive, you know, every single thing that we should do. Instead, he gives us precepts and principles, and that as we meditate on what he says here in this situation, and we meditate on what he says there in that situation, then we reason together to figure out what to do in a new situation. So what that means, dads, those of you who are heads of households, God gives you a tremendous responsibility. He says in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following, and this word which I am giving you today shall be on your hearts and minds, and you shall teach it diligently to your sons and daughters. In other words, as you teach the law of God, his commandments, his precepts, and how to think about the law of God to your children, you are equipping them for this great struggle so they won't be judged. And you yourself won't be judged because you've been faithful to the word. And as Christians come together, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you as you teach and counsel one another. Do you realize that that's how you're supposed to be living your Christian life? Not as an isolated, atomistic individual, but rather as a community where iron sharpens iron, Proverbs says, so one man sharpens another. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you get this? When Christians come together, you take your meditation, and I take my meditation, and then we discuss, and we debate, and we sharpen each other so that we come to understand who God is. When Christians stop doing that in their churches, when they turn the ministry over to a professional class of educated, you know, seminary-trained pastors, that's when the church began getting weak, and I think that's when God began judging us in time. There is a day coming, praise God, when the Lord Jesus will return. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. But until that day, we have duties that we have to do. The disciples are to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And then they would be his witnesses. We already have that promise of the Holy Spirit. We already are now empowered to be his witnesses. And we have the responsibility of demonstrating to the world that Christ's rule, his reign, his leadership, his judgment is righteous and true because of the way that it affects our lives. If there is pain and difficulty and frustration and depression, you're doing it wrong. I can't promise you a life without difficulty, adversity. James puts it this way, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that God is working through it to perfect your faith. It's great. It's wonderful. But I can promise you victory through that pain. I can promise you the freedom to live a life full of joy and peace because Christ, in fact, is in control. He is risen and he is ascended and he's working in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, thank you, and glorify your name, for there is no God like thee. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the first and the last. And Father, we look forward to that great day when your Son will return. But in the meantime, Lord, we are living in this world, and we need your strength and your power to encourage and to exhort one another, to help each other become what you've called us to be, to demonstrate that the power of the resurrected Christ works in us and through us. Father, you didn't choose us because we're noble, we're bold, or powerful, or wealthy, or anything the world counts. You chose the weak things and the foolish things of this world that you might confound the wise. So, Father, demonstrate who you are, what you have done, and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.